Podcasting from the land of 10,000 lakes and the city of five, this is the Green Pastures with Jesus podcast, the audio home of Shepherd of the Lakes Lutheran Church in lovely Fairmont, Minnesota. You've found your daily home for a few minutes with Jesus, including a Monday and Thursday in-depth study podcast. I'm your host, Pastor Peter Hagen. And if this is your first time listening, then thanks for coming. The Green Pastures with Jesus podcast is produced 5 days a week for your growth in God's Word, and show notes can be found at our website, www.shepherdofthelakes.net. Come back often, and feel free to add the podcast to your favorite RSS feed or iTunes. You can also follow us on Facebook. Just search for Shepherd of the Lakes Lutheran Church of Fairmont, Minnesota. All links are in the show notes. Now, let's get to today's show. In today's Saturday bonus episode, we have President Paul Wendland, who is currently serving as president of our seminary in Mequon, and presenting part one of a two-part presentation entitled More Than Humdrum, Seeing Life as a Holy Calling. President Wendland has previously served as missionary in Africa, where his father, Ernest Wendland, had been one of our two of the first Wisconsin Synod missionaries in Africa. So President Wendland had actually grown up there. And then he also served as a Latin instructor at Martin Luther College for a time before he received a call and took a call to serve as president of our seminary. The way that he talks about things is quite interesting, and this is part one. Part two will be next week's Saturday's bonus episode, More Than Humdrum, President Wendland.
First of all, I want to tell you about a problem that is both a theological problem and is a problem in our everyday life. The theological problem is, dare I say it, with Lutheranism, we have been accused of being people that have theology without piety. That is, we're all big on the forgiveness of sins and justification by grace alone through faith. But what we're not so good on is the so what. All right? What do we do then? It's sort of like you have gas put in your car again and again, but you never drive anywhere. And for that reason, I think, Lutherans have often been called the frozen chosen. Let me illustrate the problem then from another direction, from a practical life question, and I want to tell you two stories. And that's why I kind of lied with the outline. I mostly tell stories, and generally speaking, we will kind of touch on some of the things in the outline, but I'm not going to slavishly follow it, and I'm not going to be worried too much. And please don't be worried if I skip over something, you know. It's okay. Okay, let me tell you story number one. It was at the beginning of the decade of the 2000, and I was on another synodical committee, and I was joined by a businessman from Southern California who had done some tremendous work in educational innovation and automizing education. He was married. He had successfully raised and launched two children. Oh, by the way, he was still married to the bride that he had originally married. And I'll never forget what he said on the first day of this synodical committee meeting. Here's what he said. I'm so glad that for the first time in my life, I have the opportunity to serve my God. Let's see, you were a successful businessman. You created wealth, you employed many people, you were married, you had children, and now you're starting to serve God? Something doesn't compute here. Something is not right. There is some way in which Christ is not being experienced as the central figure of this man's life if he thinks that sitting on a synodical committee is the first time he's really had a chance to serve Jesus. That's step one. Step two occurred, when I was just starting out in ministry. It was in Central Africa, a place called Mbeji, a place where we had a medical mission. Do we still have a medical mission?
Yes, we do.
Okay.
Yes, we do.
And at that time, it was staffed by two nursing sisters who had clinic hours every day. They delivered lots of babies. They cleaned a lot of wounds. They gave a lot of injections, penicillin, and other. They were generally, people would come from a 40-mile radius past other dispensaries to come to this dispensary to get healing. Many of the women who came were disappointed when they came. All I'm doing is cleaning out wounds. All I'm doing is giving penicillin shots. All I'm doing is delivering babies. Wouldn't it be nice if we could actually make this a medical mission and have devotions here? Now, believe me, I'm not against devotions. I like devotions. I think devotions are good things. But I don't believe that one's life suddenly becomes more spiritual, suddenly becomes an act of worship, simply because you lather the Word of God over it. Are you with me? Have I said something radical or bad? See, and I think this is a problem, especially also for us in America, because in America, we have been listening now to the drumbeat for three centuries that there's a great big gap between sacred and secular, between Sunday and the rest of the week, between life as everyday business and life as an act of worship. There is a great big space in many people's lives where God is not. And this is a problem. When I was promoted to middle management, this cartoon comforted me. Can you read it? If you can't, let me read it for you for some of those in the back. Hello, Alice. I'm your soul. You're a manager now. You won't be needing me. Here's a claim ticket in case you get demoted or learn to play sax. It's that sense that there's something missing in my life, something more that I need. I believe the answer to all these questions is simply, if you look with me at this diploma of vocation, the first white sheet. This is something that every pastor is familiar with because he sees that every time he gets a call, it's something that most pastors keep. The calls that you receive, it's a reminder that you have been called. You notice I've changed a few things on it, though. What I'm trying to indicate is that every single Christian believer has a call from his or her God. And that call is to serve. The problem that we have is our perspective is shot. As Brother Martin once said, perspective is everything. As a man believes, as a person believes, so is he. What we need is an eye transplant. What we need is a heart transplant. What we need is to look through life through the prism of forgiveness, so that as we look at the dull white light of everyday existence, it is transformed for us into a rainbow of God's grace, so that we see in connection with everything we are and everything we do, a life that is offered in sacrifice to the God who loved us and gave himself for us. And that is exactly what Luther's doctrine of vocation is all about, and that's what we're going to talk about today. Any questions so far? So the theme that we are going to explore in this first session is just this. The basic thesis that it's not just pastors and not just teachers, but in fact every single Christian has received a call from God. This call is first of all and primarily a call to faith, a summons to believe. It is also a call to glory. The one looks back, the other looks forward. And then the third is where we are in the present. And a call to live by faith in the hope of glory by serving our neighbor. And the key words here are, in whatever place or condition we may find ourselves in a given moment. First of all, I want to talk with you just a little bit about where the Scripture talks about this. Would you read with me 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14? You ready?
Yeah.
Begin.
But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, could you help me? You heard that I'm very much interested in Bible interpretation. Actually, Bible interpretation isn't all that hard. It's just a matter of seeing what is there. So you tell me, what do you see here? What does this teach us about the call? Shout it out.
God chose you.
God chose us. So it's associated with the idea of God's selection of us, his election of us, the fact that he chose us. Okay. Anything else you see here? It's something that happens in time. It's not just something that we're talking about in all eternity, where God set his heart on us. It is that he chose us from eternity, but it is also something that intersects our space and our time through the gospel. As we hear our Savior's voice in the good news of what Jesus did for us, that's a summons. A summons to faith. Do you believe it? Do you trust it? It's for you. What else do you see?
We need to share it.
It's something to share. Excellent. Please.
The Holy Spirit works continually with us and through us?
Yeah, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, which is probably a parallel idea through the gospel, that the Spirit works in tandem and he's working on you, making you into that diamond. Maybe one other thing there, although, you know, I'm always surprised people always find new things as well. Yes, it begins with the burning heart of God who sets his mind, his love on us in Christ Jesus. Absolutely.
I know the Lord.
It's headed somewhere. It's bound for glory. And that's something to remember, especially as you consider your calling in the here and now, because in the here and now, it may not be so grand. It may not be so glorious. It may not be so prestigious. It may not be the sort of thing that people look at and say, wow, that's an important person. In fact, it may be none of those things, the direct opposite of all those things. But in all those things, we can still live in the hope of that glory that will be revealed in us. Good enough? Anybody see anything else there they want to talk about? Next verse. God has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. A lot of things we can say here. The main thing I just wanted to point out is, look at what a problem that the NIV has in the translation of this particular verse. Really, if you look at the ESV, you might see it translated, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. That would be a more word-for-word translation of this. Now, I'm not arguing with the NIV's translation. It's a good way of conveying what the meaning is. The problem is, what does the apostle mean by holy calling? He's kind of punting on something. And so, in English, we have to make a choice, whereas in the Greek, you could just leave it alone. The pun is this. He called you with a holy calling, that is to say, He summoned you to faith, and that was a holy moment when He summoned you to faith. But He also called you to a holy calling. A calling in the sense of how you live your life. What you do after you say, I believe. And so, NIV went one way, ESV left it with a holy calling. Both work. That's all I'm going to say about translations today, by the way. Maybe both are okay. Each has their benefits. So far, so good? If we take a note from Brother Martin with what he said, remember what he said, perspective is everything. How you look at things determines everything that you do. And the point of view from which you see things determines how you live your life. Look at Paul's motto. Could you read it with me? I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, as a Christian, every morning, you got a choice. Now, I don't know about you, but I know how I wake up most mornings. In fact, it usually starts around 2 a.m. with me. For some reason, I just can't, you know, I wake up at 2 a.m. and I think of all the stuff I did that I shouldn't have done the previous day. Has that ever happened to you? All the regret that I have, that I'm not the father I want to be. Colleague, oh man, why did I sit? You know, I shouldn't have talked that way to that guy. I could have been more encouraging to that student. Why did I act like such a jerk on that occasion? I mean, I don't know what troubles you, but these are the sorts of things that trouble me at 2 a.m. And so, when I look at myself in the mirror in the morning, what do I see? You blew it again, Paul. You're a chummy. You think the Apostle Paul had days like that? I'm sure he did. But he also knew something else. That even though he had been single-minded about wanting to destroy God's church, even though he had reached the shattering realization that even when he was doing the most righteous thing that he could conceive of, namely root out and kill Christians, he was in effect opposing his own Messiah, Lord and God. Can you imagine? I mean, has that ever happened to you? When you thought you were doing the right thing, when you thought you were on the right path, you thought you were doing the good thing, and it ended up being the most unutterably bad thing you ever did in your life. Boy, that is terrible. And that, well, okay, now just multiply that by 20, and you got the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. There were a lot of things that he could have said, I regret. But instead he said, this is what I'm going to focus on. This is what is going to be in front of my eyes. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. What does it mean, setting the Lord before me? It means the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. My life is ruled by that sentence. No matter what I feel, no matter what accusing thoughts I experience every morning, no matter what my regrets are for the past, my confusion in the present, my anxiety for the future, my God has talked to me in the water of baptism. My Jesus met me there in that water, and here's what he said to me. You give me all you are. All your woe, all your sin, all your shame. Don't carry that. It's too heavy for you. Your shoulders aren't strong enough. It'll crush you. It'll kill you. You put it on my back. That's where it belongs, right? Because I have come to shoulder your griefs and to carry your sorrows. I was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but I was wounded for your transgressions. I was bruised for your iniquities. The punishment that brings you peace was upon me, and by my wounds you are healed. See, that's what Jesus is saying to you when you think of the water of baptism and the covenant God made with you there every single morning. Now here's the trick. If God sees you that way, who are you to see yourself any different? Huh? Dr. Becker used to share a passage with us. It's kind of a, if you read it in context, you wonder how it can really apply, but the more you think about it, the more you think, boy, that's a wonderful passage. Let God be true, Paul says in Romans chapter 4, and every man a liar. And sometimes you just have to name your own thoughts as liars. Yes, it is absolutely true. I am a failure viewed in and of myself. But when my God gives me Jesus, and when he puts Jesus over me, that's who I am before God. And now that is who I want to be as I live in this world. That's a choice to exercise, to put it in the words of Martin Luther, to exercise faith. I'm not talking about coming to faith. You understand what I'm saying? Because there I agree with Brother Martin where he says, I cannot by my own thinking or choosing believe in Jesus Christ my Lord nor come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel. What I am talking, though, is to believers who have been summoned by the gospel. You've got a call. And now, the choice that faces you in the morning is, how are you going to view your life? Through the lens of forgiveness? Through the water of baptism? Or through the cloud and the fog of your own shame and sin and regret? Make sense? Kind of, sort of? But it's not just the present moment. Oh, I should talk about this one too. Paul is writing to people who would have been very familiar with the Old Testament cultic practices. I mean, boy, that must have been a bloody affair. If you go to Jerusalem, go to the temple, it must have smelled like a slaughterhouse half the time. There was blood all over the place, right? I mean, the blood ritual was very predominant in the Old Testament. So he's writing to people who have that in the background of their thinking. And here's what he's saying. Okay, how do you offer sacrifices? How do you go through the worship of your God? The answer, he says, is, read together with me, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy,
to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship.
So notice how he first locates himself in baptism, in view of God's mercy. Okay, I'm centering my thoughts again and finding myself in the loving gaze of my God to me. That's where I have my home. I set the Lord always before me. But now, there's a so what. And it's not to offer your body to the flames. It's not to offer your life as a martyr to be killed. It's rather to offer your entire self, your whole bodies, as living sacrifices. That's intended to be kind of a paradox. There are some still that are being asked by our God to die for the sake of the gospel. But in most cases, what our Lord asks of us is to live for Him. And what's worship? Just that. Just that. You notice he doesn't say, okay, if you want to be super spiritual, go off into the desert. Make a pilgrimage. Now, I'll tell you what. Why don't you get a big, long pole like they did in the early days of the Church of Antiquity. Go up to the top of the pole and have your food given to you as you bring it up and down the big pole there in the desert. That's what St. Anthony did. He was a very famous, super spiritual man. Everybody said, he's a holy man. Well, why? Why is he a holy man? Why is he a holy man? Because he's out in the desert. Paul doesn't say go out in the desert. He says stay right where you are and offer your lives, your wholeness of your lives, your very bodies, and everything you do in, with, and up. Can we borrow that from our sacramental talk? In, with, and under our body. Everything you do in, with, and under your body is worship. Do you see how this takes the space where God is not and fills it up? Now there's no space where God is not, because everything you do is a spiritual act of worship. I think that's kind of cool. And it's not just the present that is secure, but it's also the future. And that is that love that God had for us is a love that is never, ever going to end. Let me break it down and make it very, very basic and very simple. Let's agree that when we're talking about religion, as a very clever guy once said, I don't think he really understood Christianity, but he wrote an interesting book called I and Thou. And he said the basic understanding of religion is that relationship that exists between the thou of God and the I, which is me. So, here's how Christianity defines that relationship. Our God comes to us and he says, all I have is yours. I don't hold back anything from you. That then sets up another relationship. This is not a relationship you need to worry about, because it is rooted in the love that God has for you. You can't make it stronger. He's made it stronger on the basis of His word and promise. All you can do is revel in it by reading the Scriptures, by remembering your baptism, etc., etc. But as Luther said in another place, I've already insured all my treasure in Jesus' name. So that's okay. I don't have to worry about what my own life is and my own relationship with God. That is secure in Christ Jesus because of what He's done for me. That in turn sets me free to have another relationship, the horizontal relationship, over against my neighbor. And there's some rigor here too. If God says to us, all I have is yours, out of my inexhaustible store I give you everything, and there's nothing that I'm going to hold back that is good for you, it follows that he says, now, love one another as I have loved you. And you're free to do that because you know there's always more where that came from. So the point is that God's call, why don't you just read it through me, through with me, number 5, the point. God's call to faith transforms my whole life in each aspect of it into worship that is completely pleasing to Him. First, God calls us by the gospel, calls us into fellowship with His Son, making us His own, calling us to share His eternal glory. That moment was no accident. No other moment after can ever be an accident. God's Word won't let it be. It tells us who we are. It points us to our neighbor. Now, wherever I am, whoever I'm with, I'm God's child in this situation for this person. Here's how one Lutheran writer put it. Because of Luther's doctrine of vocation, because of vocation as we understand it from the Scripture, which is one and the same thing, every situation and every hour of life is lived either in faith or lack of faith. At every moment throughout life, faith is summoned to express itself in genuine and tangible ways. In other words, believing is not something I do alongside my life in this world, but rather in it, in each and every act of living. Faith expresses itself in the form of works. Faith lives in works just as works are done in faith. Or as Ken Cherney once put it, the doctrine of vocation is the enthusiastic embrace of ordinariness. I like that. Take a couple minutes now, talk with somebody at your table over what you think are the most important ideas that you have gained from this first part here. A couple minutes. Deathbed, he is reputed to have said, oh, wait,
I think I'm becoming a god.
Romans had a good sense of humor. Okay, that was apropos of nothing. That's just the way my mind works. I try to keep it ruly, but it is very unruly. It's like a dog chasing a scent. So if you're linear, I feel bad for you. Anyway, before I get into the story, though, your questions. I think we've got a couple of minutes here for some questions. Your questions. Sure. Just that. Perspective is everything. As a person believes, so is he. That is, faith is the wind, faith or lack thereof is the window or the prism through which we view life. If you take away the prism of forgiveness, you will look at life in a certain way. But if you put the prism of forgiveness between you and your outward gaze, the dull white light of ordinary existence is transformed into a rainbow of God's grace. Other questions? Well, all right. Then I'll tell us the book.
I have another question, but I have a request.
Please.
If somebody does give a question or a remark, can you repeat it so that everybody knows the context of it?
Thank you. I always forget to do that, and yep.
It's a great answer.
It's too late for that.
The question was.
I'll try to do that in the future. Please.
One question, maybe we'll address this later, but if you have a call to serve God wherever you are, wherever you find yourself in life, does it follow that where you are now is where God wants you to be?
Good question. The question is, if you have a call to serve God where you are now, does that mean that you're kind of frozen in that spot forever? I would say that the answer to that question will probably come mostly in Lesson 3. Generally speaking, though, Luther and his concept of vocation was very fluid. He thought of it in terms of relationships more than anything else, especially relationships that were governed by a word from God. That is to say, when God's word says, what God has joined together, let man not separate. When I am in a relationship with a woman that I have said, till death us do part, that's not something that's going to change. That is something that I'm always called to worship my God by serving her as her husband. That does not change. And yet, if we're talking about something that's happening every moment of every day, obviously you're dealing in very fluid situations. It includes when you drive in your car. It includes this person that you have a chance encounter with at Target. So those more what we might call evanescent relationships that are for the moment, but yet they are nevertheless important. Does that mean that you are constantly locked into one role, so to speak? Well, I think Paul answers that question in 1 Corinthians 7, which is a good chapter to read on the whole doctrine of calling. One of the reasons why I don't study it is there's so many questions that usually come up in people's minds, it gets kind of puzzling. But one of the questions that he does is, he's trying to help slaves. Now, if you're in the Roman Empire and you're a slave, here's the pyramid, and you are here. Nobody wants to be a slave. Even if you're a household slave, you do not want to be there. But what Paul does, together with Peter in his epistle, is he says, you know, that position, which is considered to be the lowest down in the eyes of the world, is still an opportunity for you in that position to serve your God as a faithful slave. Not just when his eyes are upon you, but even in his absence, as Peter puts it. So, on the one hand, it affirms that, but Paul also goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 7, but if you get your freedom, by all means. So he's not saying you're locked into, you know, a societal frame forever and ever, world without end, so long as you're not doing anything that's contrary to the Word of God. Did I answer your question? Did I repeat the question before I... Okay.
President Wendland, question that in regards to that, if are we supposed to be content then? Maybe we don't like exactly, we have other ideas of where we'd like to be, yeah. But should we be content where God has placed us, or where we are right now, and assuming that that is where God wants us to be, and then continue to work for maybe that next opportunity?
Good question.
I'm thinking. Okay, so the question is this essentially a call to contentment, to be content where I am, even though I may also work to change my condition or situation in life? Did that?
Yes.
Okay. I would answer maybe in two ways. See, I'm confusing already. A and B. There is no better time to serve your God than now. There is no better condition or status or situation in life to serve Him than the one you are now in. That is to guard against the thought of if-onlyism. What do I mean by if-onlyism? If-onlyism is seen, let's say, typically by a student at the seminary. Well, once I get done with all this study business, and I'm actually out in the congregation, if only I could be a preacher now, but I can't, so I got to sweat it out until then. You know, work as the third rower on the trireme in the ancient boat, you know, but that's not a good place to be. And that's how often people feel, because they're not always so happy where they are. This is a summons to exercise faith in that circumstance. Even though I don't take away one bit what I said earlier, that if you do have an opportunity or things change for you, you do become a pastor or you do have an opportunity to do something else, by all means do it, so long as it's not contrary to the Word of God. But don't spend your days pining for your spiritual life to start when that arrives. No, you have a call to faith right here, right now, in this circumstance. In that sense, if you like the word, it's very existential.
I wonder if this is something that women struggle with more than men. In relationships, in a marital relationship, it is assumed that if the husband gets a job offer or whatever, he will take it. The wife comes along. And he'll talk to her. But it's his decision. She comes along. And that probably no one knows that better than the wife of a called worker. Because he might stay, he might leave. Wherever it is, the wife might be in a situation, maybe she doesn't want to be there anymore, but if he stays, she's still there. If he takes the call, maybe she really liked where she was, but if he takes the call, she's not there anymore. I think for women there is more of a, this isn't what I would have chosen, but obviously it's God's plan for me, so help me love it where I am when I'm there.
Amen, sister. I totally got that.
He's like, I don't think I want to go here.
First repeated, no.
You're outnumbered.
She big problem, especially
not
for women.
Problem.
And we're called workers.
You've got the opportunity.
I can't help but answer as a man. And I
that's good.
I would fain answer some other way, but I can't.
We're thankful. Yeah.
Here's how I would answer from my own personal experience and life. I've had plenty of calls to go various places. There are some places that I dearly wanted to say yes to that call, so far as my personal druthers. But I said no. And I said no because Margaret said no. I would say woe to that called worker if he's a male. listening of a husband does not necessarily mean always in every instance listen and agree. But I think we're all familiar enough with the marital negotiation to know that there are some things in life where people feel more strongly about them than their partner. For instance, let's use a silly example. Where do you want to go to eat tonight? Do you want to eat Mexican or do you want to eat burgers? Well, if Margaret has been longing to eat Mexican, and I kind of want to go and eat burgers because I just had some Mexican earlier in the week, I would be a fool to say, well, let's eat burgers. Why? Well, because, you know, I'm the head of the wife. So it's burger time. I mean, that's dumb. Maybe there's another word for it, and that is loveless. I think that's you're not loving your wife as Christ loved the church. And I think in more important and fraught decisions like calls, that's something you've got to consider too. What is the level of discomfort here? Maybe I got there because in my early life I made some pretty bad mistakes in the other direction, and God kind of taught me that that was pretty stupid. So, I don't know. That's the best I can do.
I just say this, like in her situation, the wife will want the husband, and it's more opportunity for the spouse to learn more about how to serve God or new opportunities to see what's out there that she can still take a hold in and do things by serving the Lord.
Yeah, I mean, what I always tell guys is this. I say, look, as you're thinking over this stuff, you got to remember a couple of things. As a called worker, you have an instant connection in that place. So what you're asking when you move, and you better take this into account, and you better just think it through with your wife and listen to what she's saying, is she's not going to have those connections. She's not going to have that instant rapport with the congregation. She's not going to have that instant job. All those connections that she's made in place A have got to be broken, and now she's got to reestablish all those connections in place B. So as long as husband is taking that into account and the decision that they make is one they make together, not I do it, you do it, I you do it and I suffer it, you know, that's not a good place to be.
And I didn't want to give the impression that this was a called worker issue, because it came up most recently with someone whose husband has been in the power company, accountant, whatever, and he would have a job, and the last one, as she just unpacked her boxes, he took another job somewhere else. And this is a good Christian husband. This isn't someone who has a disregard, or he's mean, or he's nasty. But her feeling has always been, well, now I'm here, now I'm there. But if you're looking at your life from a perspective of vocation, wherever I am is where God wants me to be, rather than looking and wishing I were back there or somewhere else.
Yeah, that's true enough. I just don't. I think women tend to be. Let me put it this way. I think women sometimes are a little bit put upon because they tend to be more patient than men on these situations. And I just don't want to give carte blanche to men to disregard the appropriate, within her calling, she has a right to speak. And she should speak. And they should make a decision together. If in the end she recognizes that there's going to be a big downside, but she trusts in her Lord as she goes forward, then that's a decision, it sounds to me, like they're making together. Rather than simply, well, we're going to do this, and I don't care about you. Because there, I think, something else is operative, and that is just the disregard of the relationship that I have with this human being whom God's Word says is the most important being to me in my life. See, that's not a shimmer of my own imagination. That's what God says. He's attached His Word to this woman and says, love her as Christ loved the church. Well, that's not something I can evade or negotiate away. I can pretend to, but God is still going to come at me and say, why don't you love your wife as Christ loved the church? I'll let you work out the other side of it. Please.
I stayed home for 14 years after preschool.
Bless your heart.
Raised my kids. And 3 years ago, about this time, I somehow got a job. I wasn't looking for one. She got a call, and she insisted that day I come in. And I was trying to put it off, and so I did go in. And hired me on the spot, and I told her I was looking for a job, and I had no papers, no nothing. You know, I just... So I started at Head Start and started working, so it's been about 3 years now. And I just really struggled because I can't talk about God. And it was really difficult the first year, or that first 3 months when I worked the end of the school year, because that's all I did with my girls. And I volunteered at Martin Luther here, you know, with them. So I was like living, you know, in the building. And so it was really difficult at work to not say, well, you know, so I had to rephrase everything.
Yep.
And I really, you know, not to be mad, but I do work really well. These children really have a lot of difficulties in their lives, extreme difficulties. And I really enjoy what I do. And I just, these last couple of years, I just, you know, am I still doing God's work? Even though I cannot say, I can talk about it, but I enjoy and the compassion and what I give to those kids and all those, you know, that I care for everyone. I just struggle so hard wondering if I'm really. And have you heard what I'm saying?
Because what I'm saying is, forget what I'm saying. It doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter what I think. What God is saying is that there is nothing that needs to be added to the calling with which you are worshiping Him in that particular condition or situation than what you are doing by being a faithful Head Start teacher. Is that? Yeah. It's not that somehow putting some Bible passages into that is going to consecrate it or make it holier. It is holy in and of itself because you are a holy person who is doing it. And you are doing it for your Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Christ said in another place. Anybody who gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water in my name. So the worth of the act is not measured by its outward activity in and of itself, but for whom you do it. So, I mean, that's the reality. And that's something to... I know you struggle with it. There's another Bible passage that you might think of where Peter is addressing the issue of what about women who are married to unbelieving husbands? He says, be a good wife, so that by your conduct you can win over your husband anu lagu, without a word. So it's not as if the wife is a good wife by hitting her husband over the head with Bible passages every day, but by the conduct of her life, she is giving testimony to the one who loved her and gave himself for her. And in so doing, without a word, she'll win over her husband. Yep.
They remember that someone was broken down for that, you know.
Yep.
But he was still something.
Yep.
Goes with them in the light.
So if you can take that away, please do.
And you are still, you're still praying for them. You're still praying for them. And that's where the power is.
Well, I thank you. Have we come to a time where I need to, because I wanted to get a little bit into lesson number two, but I know we need a break here too. Oh, I got 10 minutes.
You can go to 10:30. We'll give you 15.
Okay, I'll stop at 10:30.
Sounds
promise. I still have a time to tell a story. But it's a Bible story. If you look at the top of lesson two, Jesus washing feet. Now, I want you, you know, to kind of step back from the passage a little bit and just look at how Jesus is described. He knows that the Father has placed everything into His hands. He knows that He has come from the Father and is going to the Father. One of the things about John that just socks you between the eyes whenever you read him is you say, boy, that's really simple. Boy, that's really hard. What does it mean that his mind was occupied with these thoughts? It's almost as if his mind was totally occupied with these high, holy, heavenly thoughts, right? Sort of like what people sometimes say about Christians. They're so heavenly minded, they are no
earthly good.
No, boy, you never heard this one? They are so heavenly minded, they are no earthly good. Okay. So as he has on his heart his relationship with his Father, as he is meditating on the certainty of that relationship, as he is thinking about where he is going to go to be with the Father. And for him at this point, he knows that that leads a very strange path to glory through sufferings to the cross and then to glory. He knows this. Now you would think that his mind was so filled with these heavenly thoughts, he would have begun to ascend to heaven right at that moment. But he doesn't. Instead, he looks around. And he notices a problem on earth. It's not just a symbolic problem, it's a real problem. What's the problem?
Dirty feet.
Got dirty feet. If you want to put it in spiritual terms, who doesn't see or doesn't want to see it as a problem? Well, he wasn't the only one in that room. Who was blind to it or didn't want to see it, even though they saw it?
The disciples.
Yeah. Why not? They didn't want to do it. And it's understandable. In that culture, in that society, what happens to somebody that is attaching his life to a rabbi is they become the rabbi's gopher. The rabbi can pretty much ask his disciple to do anything and everything that he wants them to do. That's just how it is when you study Torah with somebody. That's the rabbi-disciple relationship. Except, it says in the Talmud, one thing. There's one thing that is too low down that you simply cannot ask one of your disciples to do. Guess what that is?
Wash.
You can't wash. Ask him to wash your feet, because that's slave's work.
Huh.
That's slave's work. That's too demeaning. So that which no rabbi would dare ask of one of his disciples, that which everyone else around that table did not notice or did not want to notice, is the very thing that the Lord Jesus noticed at this time when his mind was occupied with his relationship with his heavenly Father and that high and holy progress to glory that he was about to embark upon. And he did
their feet. And then he says, you see what I've done? Well now, I ask you, wash one another's feet. If you remember nothing else from this session than that story, it's got everything. Perspective, he knows who he is. The moment, the issue, the relationship, it's right there in front of him. The fact that he knows who he is leads him straight, not to float up to heaven, but to serve in the moment that is before him, with the issue that is set before him in that moment. Isn't that really kind of a profound story when you think about it? That's really what it means to be called. Now, before we gather again, I think this is a good place to break, but I would like you to just reflect on that place where you see all the lines on the second lesson where it talks about all the things that make you feel less than free. Okay? Unfree. What's holding you back? Let's take a break.
Jerusalem, the gold.
Thanks for listening to Green Pastures with Jesus, the audio home of Shepherd of the Lakes Lutheran Church of Fairmont, Minnesota. If you like what you just heard, we hope you'll pass along our website, www.shepherdofthelakes.net. Pass that along to your friends and colleagues. Be sure to check out our archives section at our website for previous podcasts. You can find us 9:30 a.m. Sunday mornings at 323 East 1st Street in Fairmont, just up the hill from Richard's Towing. Any questions, contact me, Pastor Hagen, 507-236-9572. God bless your day. What bliss beyond compare.